But just before I forget, there was a question handed in. You remember last week we spoke about the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. You remember she came to Jesus. Jesus says, is it fair to give the children's bread, throw it to the dogs? And she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And she, her daughter is healed. And the question was, there seems to be an awful lot of demon possession in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you seem to have almost none. Comes up once or twice. In the New Testament, boom, 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 demons being cast out. And I don't know that we can answer that. You know, why is there this kind of flood of demon possession, except that when light comes, I am the light of the world. When light comes, darkness has to manifest itself. Okay, so Jesus comes, the light of the world, and suddenly darkness is being exposed. And you often find that in times of revival, because that's where the Lord draws near. And in times of revival, it's like cases of demonic possession or oppression or depression are revealed. They manifest themselves because the intensity of our Lord's presence is in our midst. It doesn't mean to say that that's not going on the altar after our services every week. But when it's dramatic, it's often connected with the power of the manifestation of Jesus. Reinhard Bonnke, whose ministry is mainly in Africa, he has the largest tent in the world. It holds 30,000 people, a tent. Had to have it specially designed by German engineers. And when Reinhard Bonnke often stands in front of the pulpit, before he opens his mouth, people start to cry out in the audience as they're getting delivered just by the presence of Jesus in that man. So I think that's something of the answer to that question. Anyways, let's get moving here. But before I actually read the text, I want to remind you, because I haven't done this for some time, but in Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. And you remember that Moses said, that God will raise up a prophet like me. And we tracked from time to time the parallels between Moses and Jesus. There are many more, but let me just review them because as we go into the Transfiguration, we'll see them again. And so the first is that both had to escape violent death as babies. Moses from, you remember, Pharaoh had to be hidden in the bulrushes, and our Lord had to flee when they were killing the infants in Bethlehem. Secondly, both come out of obscurity. Their own receive them not. Moses is rejected after killing the Egyptian, and Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Moving on, Moses instituted the Passover lamb, and Jesus is pointed out as the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Both came out of Egypt, Moses in the Exodus, and Jesus after the death of Herod. Both go through the waters in a baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea, just as Jesus will be baptized where? In the Jordan, that's right. Both go through the deserts where they're tempted, Moses by rebellious Israel and Jesus by the devil. Moving on, both have groups of 12 and 70. Moses has 12 tribes, Jesus has 12 disciples representing the new Israel. Moses has 70 elders, Jesus has 70 disciples later on in his ministry. Both give a manifesto on a mountain. Moses gives the law. What does Jesus give on a mountain? Sorry? That's right, the Sermon on the Mount. That's his great... you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say unto you, don't even be angry with your brother. And then a couple more. The Spirit on Moses is given to the leaders of his community. Remember in Numbers, the Lord takes the Spirit that was on Moses and puts it on the elders. In the same way, the Spirit on Jesus is given to the leaders of his community in Acts chapter 2. Then just two more. You'll remember, and I've said this many, many times, Moses gives five blocks of teaching, which are what? What are the five blocks of teaching that Moses gives? Yes, the Torah, which are? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's right. Now, in Matthew, we have these five blocks of teaching. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, or the Manifesto of the Kingdom. The second, chapter 10, is the Proclamation of the Kingdom, instructions for the disciples. Chapter 13 is the Parables of the Kingdom. Chapter 18, where we'll get next week, is the Church and the Kingdom. And then chapter 24 is the consummation of the kingdom, which is my goal before Christmas. But I'm working on that, okay? Not quite sure if I have any ideas how to solve that, but I'm working on it. Okay, so then, so both give five blocks of teaching, and then both offer their lives for the sins of their people. Moses says, block me out of your book, in the same way that Jesus is blotted out on the cross. And then finally, both have ministries that outwardly fail. Moses dies in the wilderness, and Jesus dies, as it says in Hebrews, outside the camp, outside the Jerusalem on Golgotha. And then finally, both are last seen on a mountain. Moses on Mount Nebo, and Jesus on the Mount of Ascension. And I do that just to remind you that in Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses. And we'll see that in the Transfiguration in just a moment. But I kind of sprung something on you last week, and I wondered if it might have led to more confusion than it did to illumination. And so I thought I'd just run it by you again. And you remember this diagram. If you've seen Star Wars, this looks a little bit like the Death Star, okay? But it's really not. That's my... that's my construct for the new age, for eternity. And you remember, I was saying that time was linear. Time was linear. We were moving along from Abraham, where the great wheel of birth, maturation, reproduction, death was broken, and suddenly history was going somewhere. It was linear. And there is a sense in which when we get to the events of the final days of Jesus, we'll put the cross there. What I said is that time took a 90-degree turn. And so we come to the end. The book of Joel says, it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit. When did that happen? Pentecost, that's right. And all through the Gospels, you remember I was talking about the dead being raised. At the end of Matthew, the tombs are opened. That was their expectation at the end of the age. And so with the cross, with the resurrection, with the ascension, we have come in one sense to the end of the age. But time continues, but not in quite the same way. It's now, as I said last week, as if we're now moving round the rim of eternity. And that's why the Bible says things like, the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand, or I'm coming quickly. And some people say, well, how could that be said 2,000 years ago? Okay, did they get it wrong? No, you see, because now we're on the cusp. We're on the cusp of eternity. Time continues, okay, but it's almost like there's just a membrane between us and the age to come. And that's why when revival happens, it's as if the new creation breaks in. It breaks in. When Jesus comes, okay, it will break in fully and finally, fully and finally. But now it's as if we are, time is continuing, but we're moving round the rim of eternity because we've come to the end of the age. But what I wanted to say, for those of you who think this is really bizarre, okay, is that this is only a construct, okay? It's a way of drawing a diagram to catch reality. But I'm sure Jesus would draw a much better diagram than this, because sometimes to interpret reality, we have to throw out a construct. And for instance, if you go to particle physics and then to Newtonian physics, and then to Einstein and relativity, okay, they are constructs and they do not integrate with each other. They're entirely different. Particle physics is the exact opposite to Newtonian physics. But when you get in an aeroplane, okay, at Epley, okay, and fly to New York, those three constructs are all being used. What particle physics teaches us, what Newtonian physics teaches us, and what Einstein's relativity teaches us. Different systems on the plane, different guidance systems. They're using all these constructs, but they're all incomplete. They're all incomplete. And you remember Einstein looked for the theory of everything, because these are somewhat contradictory. And he wanted a theory of everything that would bring them all together. So I'm waiting for a theory of everything so I can get slightly better at this. And so if I stumbled you, it's only because this is a construct. It's not necessarily because it's not a complete picture, that's right. And if you don't like it, you can just scrap it, okay? But this helps me. This helps me, and it may or it may not help you. So having said all that, we are now into the Transfiguration. And I think what I'll do is I'll read, sometimes I read the text, and sometimes I read the text as it is on your handout. But I would always encourage you, have your Bible open, because it's good to see it in your Bible as well as in the handouts that I might give you. So here we go. And folks, this is amazing. This is amazing material. And I hope the Holy Spirit will help us as we move through. So let's read the first two verses. 6 days later, so on the seventh day, you see we're still on the mountaintop, okay, as it were. We're still on that high point in Matthew. That's why it's connected. 6 days later. 6 days after what? 6 days after what? That's right. After Peter's great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, something needs to follow from that. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho. Now, those of you who did high school biology, okay, metamorphosis, okay, give me an example of metamorphosis. And being as these guys over here did high school biology really not very long ago, can you give me an example of something that is a metamorphosis in biology? Okay, a tadpole to a frog. It's an astonishing transformation. Another one. A caterpillar to a butterfly. I mean, how extraordinary. How extraordinary. Any others? I can't think of any others. I'm sure there are loads, but you've done as well as I could do. And so he is transfigured. This is no small thing. There's no small thing. That's why it becomes very important. He's transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This is going to be very important about his garments. They're mentioned, they're emphasized in all three accounts. Now, this is another example of Matthew seeing Jesus as the new Moses. That's why I gave you that little introduction before. And so you'll see this very quickly. He goes up a mountain and hears the voice of God, just like Moses did. Okay, Moses entered a cloud in Exodus 19, and they entered a cloud. It says in Luke 9 that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and they entered the cloud, just like Moses did when he heard the voice of God. Thirdly, there's this: after 6 days, or on the seventh day, may allude to Exodus 24, where Moses sees the glory of the Lord on the mountain, and on the seventh day, he hears the voice of God. And so Peter, by revelation, has seen who Jesus is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, 7 days later, what is going to squash them to the ground is that they hear the voice of God. They hear the voice of God, and we'll come to that. Thirdly, Jesus took with him the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, where Moses takes his three co-workers, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So three are taken with Jesus, three are taken with Moses. And then lastly, you remember our Lord's face shone like the sun, And you remember what happened to Moses when he was in the presence of God. His face shone, that's right, his face shone. And he was embarrassed about that and he covered it up, you remember. And so there are these parallels there between Moses and the new Moses, our Lord. So verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. Moses representing what? Representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, that's right. And so these two great figures appear talking with Jesus on the mountain. Now, what's interesting is that in the Gospel of Luke, because you might think, well, what were they talking about? What were they talking about? Well, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, it says in the Gospel of Luke that they were talking about his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses accomplished the first exodus when he brings the people of God out of Egypt. Now, Jesus is on the mountain with Moses and is talking about his exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, where he leads us out of sin and death and into our inheritance. That's what Moses did, and for Israel, Jesus will do it for the whole human race. And that's what he's talking about on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah were associated with Mount Sinai. Do you remember when Elijah went there? We all know where Moses went there. Do you remember when Elijah went there? When he had slain the prophets of Baal. But why did he go to Mount Sinai? Sorry? Yes, but why did he go? That's right. But why did he go? Sorry? Yeah, he challenged the prophets of Baal, but we got a wicked female in here somewhere. That's right, Jezebel sent messengers saying, we're going to take your life. And this man that has stood up to the 700 prophets of Baal, suddenly he lost courage and he ran for his life down 40 days down to Mount Sinai. And let me simply say this, that even when you're in failure, even when you're on the run, okay, you're going to see the glory of God. Okay, isn't that wonderful? We often think it's when we're in victory, when we're in courage, when we're in faith. Hey, he's lost all that. But there the Lord speaks to him and meets him. And so it's a wonderful encouragement to us. Wonderful encouragement to me. Okay, moving on. This mountain that they're on now is symbolic of Mount Sinai. And it's not named. Now, this is the most important event between the birth and the death of Jesus, and the mountain's not named. In all three Gospels, it just says a high mountain, or the mountain, or again, a high mountain. Because, you see, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of where the glory of God was seen on Mount Sinai. Okay, they can't go down there, they don't have time, and so this mountain represents it. Reading verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I mean, Peter is a loudmouth. It's the greatest privilege in the world to be there. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Okay? And he says, if you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, three tents here. One for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for you. Okay? Thinks this is a great idea. Now, of course, these three tabernacles would parallel the tent of meeting where the Lord spoke to Moses. That's probably what he has in mind. And Peter said this probably to prevent them leaving, because it says in the Gospel of Luke that as they were leaving him, Peter said, wait, I'll build three tents of meeting, so that you can stay for a while. And you see, probably he wanted to hear the voice of the great Moses. He wanted to hear the prophecies of the great Elijah. And at that point, God can't keep quiet. God can't keep quiet at this point. And the Lord says, while he was still speaking, behold, this great word, behold. And I've said, I think it's used 62 times, idu. Idu is a Greek word in Matthew. It means, look, this is amazing, this is astonishing. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and I've mentioned that they entered into the cloud, and behold, it comes again, idu, look, this is amazing. A voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You don't need to listen to Moses. You don't need to listen to Elijah, because it says, you remember in Hebrews, that in many, it says this in Hebrews 1, in many and diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And the Greek says simply, he has spoken to us in Son. In other words, J-E-S-U-S is everything God has got to say. Okay? He doesn't only speak the word of God, he is the word of God. Now, you see, even, you remember Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That's right, has seen the Father. Not only he that has heard me has heard the Father, that was true, but to see Jesus open the eyes of the blind, to see Jesus feed the hungry, to see Jesus raise the dead, you see, that was to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see, everything God has to say is spelt J-E-S-U-S. In many and diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, through Moses, through Elijah, and we could go on. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And it's interesting that Karl Barth, probably the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century, a man who was a genius, said he had no interest in proving the existence of God. Very interesting statement. No interest in proving the existence of God. You know why he said that? You see, God could have made the world, but, kind of wound up the clock and now be an absentee landlord. He is remote, detached, uninterested. That's what most people think, okay? And Karl Barth said, I have no interest in proving the existence of God, because even if we prove that God exists, it doesn't tell us anything. He could be like the Greek gods, who were capricious, who were immoral, okay? Doesn't do anything to prove the existence of God. He said, what I'm interested in proving is that God has spoken. God has broken the silence. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm interested in proving. And you see, if God has spoken in his Son, that is everything. And now we are on the, as it were, the mountaintop of the book of Matthew. And Peter says, Lord, it's good to be here. Why not a booth for you, a tent for you, tent for Moses, tent for Elijah? And God gets angry, speaks out of heaven, and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's all you need to listen to. All you need to listen to, because you see, yes, we read. Why do we read Elijah? Because Elijah will reveal Jesus. Why do we read Hosea? Because Hosea will reveal Jesus. Why do we read Obadiah? Because Obadiah will reveal Jesus. Why do we read Jonah? Because Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, reveals who? Jesus, that's right. Everything that God has got to say is spelled J-E-S-U-S. And so God simply can't keep silent. And he has to say, hey, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You don't need to listen, as it were, to Moses and Elijah. Not in this context. And there's something very wonderful here, and that is that the cloud symbolizes the Shekinah glory. Okay, now this is very important, because when the temple was destroyed, okay, by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was rebuilt, you remember, when they came back out of exile. But there was no Shekinah glory, no Shekinah glory. They said after Herod's reconstruction of the temple, it wasn't a third temple, it was an enlargement of the second one, okay, it was 60 years in beautifying and extending that temple. But there was no Shekinah glory in the temple. No Shekinah glory. But they said at the end of the age, the Shekinah would come back. And that's why I'm saying we're at the end of the age. Okay? Now we might be traveling around the rim. Okay? If you don't like that, ignore it, okay? Okay, we're at the end of the age, okay? Not at the end of the end, okay? But in that period of time that's called the end of the age. And I just want to perhaps mention a couple of things before I go on about the Shekinah glory. You remember, if we go back, you don't have this, but you can jot down the verses. In Exodus 40:35, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud, okay, it says here, had settled upon it. It's overshadowed it. That's the Hebrew word, had overshadowed it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And as I say, there was a belief that the Shekinah glory would reappear in the last days. So Luke chapter 1, the angel answered Mary, because Mary said, how could this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the Shekinah word, will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And so we move to the birth, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His Shekinah, His glory. And so it's coming back. The Shekinah is coming back in the person of Jesus. And the words, of course, that the Father speaks, listen to Him, connect to the very words that Moses said. Jesus is the new Moses. And Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him, the Father says. And I just will repeat 5b. The voice out of the cloud said, and this is what I want to emphasize now, okay? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This ties in, this one phrase wraps its arms around the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament. You remember, the Old Testament was described as the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. They were three divisions. And you remember on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, you remember, the men are walking along dejected, and Jesus joins them, okay? And he says, was it not written, okay, about me in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? That's the way in a shorthand way, they summed up the whole Old Testament. Now, in these words, this is my beloved son, sums up the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Let me explain. Let me show you. It's why the words are so important. It brings together Genesis 22, which was in what they called the law, where you remember God says to Abraham, take Isaac, take your son, your only son, who you love, and sacrifice him. And these words are echoing that. And then you get to Psalm 2, where it says, you're my son, this day I've begotten you. And then you move to what we call the servant songs in Isaiah, that run from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 42:1, my beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased. And then it goes on to speak of him bringing salvation to the nation and dying, of course, Isaiah 53, for our sins. Now, if I can get all this on the screen, okay, I'll show you. Okay, here we have now, get it together here. Okay, can you see it as low as this? Okay, the law, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The prophets, the servant songs of Isaiah, and the Psalms, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. All summed up in these words, the Father speaks from heaven. And then just bringing this in for a landing here, when the disciples heard this, okay, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. If we were to hear the voice of God this morning, we would fall down on the ground terrified. And that's what they did. Now, I want you to notice, because we'll pick it up in a minute. Firstly, they fell down and they were terrified. Secondly, Jesus came and touched them. And thirdly, he said, do not be afraid. They fell down, okay? He touched them. He said, be not afraid. Keep that in mind. It will come up in a minute. And the last thing, which I really love, and this is the best translation, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. And whatever spiritual experience you might or might not have, it must conclude, okay, with you seeing Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, that's how every authentic spiritual experience ends. Okay, that it turns your focus, okay, back to Jesus. It culminates in your focus being on Jesus. Otherwise, it's illegitimate. Now, having all said all that, I've not said anything about the meaning of the transfiguration. Okay? That's coming. Oh my goodness. That's coming next. Okay? That's coming. All this was introductory. Introductory. Because I've said this is the greatest event between the birth and the death. But I've not told you why yet. Not told you why. Okay? It's pretty astounding. That again, the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. When had he spoken from heaven before? At the Jordan, at the baptism. Except those words, hear him, were not added then. Okay? But now, Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And Peter's pretty keen on listening to Elijah and Moses. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Everything you need to know is spelt J-E-S-U-S. Okay, and that's what... But anyway, that's not the meaning of the transfiguration either. Okay, so, you know, all this was just, you know, wending our way there. And I'm feeling I'm wending a little bit too long here, but what shall I say? I'm always struggling at this point to know what to say, but I think I will say something that seems a little bit of a tangent, but it's important before we understand the meaning of the transfiguration. I came across a website a couple of weeks ago, and it really intrigued me, because it said, click on this website and decide, and you can take a test to decide what religion is best for you. And so I thought, this is amazing. So I clicked on the site and started to scroll down all these questions. And at the end, okay, it would tabulate them and tell me which religion was best for me, okay? So, absolutely astonishing. I couldn't believe it. It was making my day, okay? What is fundamentally mistaken about that website? Sorry? Okay, I'm going to ask Josh, okay? I always like to embarrass the little row, okay? That's why it doesn't get any bigger, you see, because I embarrass them every week. Okay, you go on a website, and it's going to tell you, by answering questions, which religion is best for you. Josh, what's fundamentally wrong about that? Yeah, it's totally postmodernism. And you see, in postmodernism, truth has died. You see, It's true for me, okay? Nobody gets upset when I say Christianity is true for me. And Islam is true for Jill. Wonderful, Jill. You know, I'm so pleased that this gives you peace and it gives you joy and whatever. And I move along and you come out, Hinduism's best for you. And I was wondering if Hinduism might come out as best. I thought, what if I take this test and they say Hinduism is best for me? What will I do? I have to resign as a pastor. But it's a fundamental mistake, you see, is in postmodernism, if it's good, if it's true for you, then it's true. If it's true for you, then it's true. If we say that, truth has died. Truth has died because truth is not subjective, it's objective. And the lie of postmodernism is Dan, you know, if the Baha'i faith is true for you, then I'm so pleased, you know. Just so happens that Christianity is true for me, you see, and truth has died. Truth has died, you see. And now, this is what I wanted to show you, which probably means I won't get to the meaning of the Transfiguration immediately. But I want to show you where this came from. And you guys all know this, so you can sleep or have another donut or whatever, because some of these folks come to my house on a Tuesday night. Okay, there was a German philosopher called Immanuel Kant, and some of you would have studied him. And what he did is he introduced dualism. Okay, and obviously there is the tangible and there's the intangible. Tangible is this made of plastic. The intangible is that I love my wife. You can't see that. Okay, it's very real. There's the material and there's the spiritual. There's the visible and there's the invisible. There's the physical and there's the metaphysical. What do we mean by metaphysical? Yeah, it's above the physical, okay? It's above the physical. It's beyond the realm of time and space, beyond the realm of time and space. And then there are facts, and then there are ideas, opinions, and values. What Immanuel Kant did is he drew a line. He drew a line, and he said that we cannot know anything above the line, okay? You can't know anything above the line. You can have opinions of things above the line, but you can't know anything above the line. And that introduced dualism, which was fundamental in your education, whether you realized it or not, okay? That introduced naturalism, where there is nothing beyond the natural world, okay? Now, that is separating things which in God's world are integrated. Now, the fact that this pen is plastic, okay, is no more real, okay, than the love between me and my wife, except the one is tangible and the one is intangible. They are just as real. But he said, no, you can't know anything above the line. You can have opinions. Now, we'll go back to this website. You see, this website says, okay, take this little test and you can find out what religion is best for you. Why? Because now, you see, religion is above the line. These are just ideas, opinions, your values. You see, they're not in this realm, okay, of hard facts, physical realities. But you see, when God constructed the heavens and the earth, these were all marvelously integrated. And he drew a line. And whether you know it or not, in your educational system, you were taught that that line existed. You were taught that that line existed. Now, I've said this before, it bears saying again, that throughout history, there have been four channels of knowledge, four ways of knowing the world, okay? One is what we might call intuition. There are some things you just know, okay? You know because you know, and you know that. Nothing will shake you, okay? And it's a genuine channel of knowledge. Now, it needs to be balanced out by other things, and I'll come to that, okay? One is intuition. One is revelation. Okay? If we can speak, it's not so surprising that God can speak. And throughout the history of Western civilization, until the 18th century, revelation was a genuine source of knowledge. Okay? Then there was tradition. Now, all tradition is, it kind of has a bad press, but all tradition is inherited practices. Marriage is a tradition, and it's a great tradition. You see, wouldn't it be terrible if we had to try and invent the best way of building society? But no, we have inherited that as a tradition. I could not have this pen in my hand if the tradition of craftsmen and chemists who develop that's tradition, you see, it comes out of tradition, inherited practices, and that is a source of knowledge, tradition. It is a gateway of knowledge. Then, what have I done? Tell me what I've done. Intuition. I've done intuition, I've done revelation, I've done tradition, and the last one is reason. Okay, the last one is reason. They're all valid ways of knowing the world. Now, Immanuel Kant, okay, with others like Descartes, they said that the only way you can know things is through reason. They threw out intuition, they threw out revelation, and they threw out tradition. Okay, and the way we know the world became very, very inadequate, because now the four channels that God gave us, including Him speaking, including revelation, were closed down, and we only had reason. Reason is a gift of God, but we cannot know the world properly. We cannot know the world properly only through that channel. Only through that channel. Now, why do I say all this? Because here, at the zenith of the Gospel of Matthew, God is going to break in. God is going to speak from heaven because He has the right to reveal things to the sons of men. Okay? And in the incarnation, Jesus doesn't just speak the Word of God, He is the Word of God. And as I say, Karl Barth said he had no interest in proving that God exists, only that God had spoken through that channel of revelation, just as He speaks through that channel of intuition, that channel of tradition, inherited practices, the best, in the past comes to us and blesses us. Reason is good, but it's only one. And he drew the line, and this is why you can have a website that can say, click on, and you can discover what religion is best for you, because everything above the line is only ideas, opinions, and values. Okay, and that is postmodernism, is absolutely absolutely an inadequate way of living, and that's why the transformation of Jesus, okay, on that mountain is going to be so fundamental, because God is going to speak from heaven. Now, there's lots of other things going on, but the time is also going on as well. And I've got my watch back now, so I have no excuse, okay? I didn't have a watch for 2 weeks, so I had a great excuse. So we're going to have to leave till next week the meaning of the Transfiguration.